You guys ever play the game where they say, I'm going to name something and you tell me the first thing that comes after that? First thing you think of. So if I say peanuts, you think baseball game, you know, something like that. Anybody ever play that game? I play that game. I was laughing after what Jeffrey said because Jeff said, Bob Rosio, Clinton Blazevich, Superman. Thought at least he didn't say Willie Robinson, right? That's at least he didn't say Willie Robertson. David Lovick started watching Duck Dynasty a couple weeks ago and sent me a text and said, you are Willie Robertson. And I thought, yes, I am. I don't grow my beard out because my wife is afraid that I will end up looking like him. So, oh well. Hebrews chapter 12. Josh, do you mind opening up with prayer for the sermon? Thank you. Amen. Jeffrey said a lot of good things this morning. One of the things he said that I couldn't agree with more is when people say the word God, that does not mean that they're speaking about the same God that you and I speak of. When people give glory to God on the television programs or possibly in sports, or you have a conversation with someone at the store and they use the word God, 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 God is such a vague subject and even such a vague understanding, such a vague, broad spectrum of definitions for that very term. When they say the word Jesus, they're narrowing it down, but it has to be the Jesus that the scriptures define for us. If it's not the Jesus that the scriptures define for us, then it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and then he is not the true Jesus, who is our Savior, our Lord, our King, and our Sovereign. And that's something that must be clearly understood and clearly defined, especially in these last days, because political parties will try to use the church for their own personal gain. And other religions will try to unify underneath the overall blanket of God and even throw in the name Jesus if it so fits with their doctrinal beliefs and their philosophies. But when it boils down to it and you get down to the nitty-gritty and you get rid of all the nonsense and all the cobwebs, and what you have left standing in their belief system has to be the Jesus that the scriptures define. Otherwise, he's not our Jesus. He's not the Jesus that I serve. He's not the Jesus that you serve. He is not the one true Jesus Christ, who was sent to earth for all mankind. That's just what it boils down to. I've realized over the years that people who even call themselves Christian at times, they have a different definition of Christian. They have a different definition of Christianity. I was discussing a relationship with one of the students at school that she had, and my first question to her, as it is to every female student that I ever deal with who asks me about dating, I say, okay, I'm going to make this one easy for you. Is the guy saved? If they pause, that's usually a clear indication that he's not. So recently I had a discussion with one of the female students, and she says, well, he believes in God. I thought, okay, so do the demons. And according to James, they're terrified. Belief in God is not enough. It has to be a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by means of the scriptures and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It has to be. There is no other definition. There is no other contention for that fact. It is what it is. That's my little preamble for the week, because we're going to look through some of the things that we talk about today. The time is drawing near. I mean, whether we like to admit it or not, because we like to live in our comfortable freedom country that we have, But the time is drawing near when the world is going to close in us more and more and more as Christians. And we have to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. And the more the world closes in on us, the more we have to close in on Jesus Christ. Because it's going to become difficult. And life is not going to be comfortable for us. And the freedom that we may cling to now will not necessarily be extended to us in the future. So as we move forward, we have to understand and really, truly, clearly define, not only in this fellowship, but most importantly in our own lives, who Jesus Christ really is, according to God's revelation of who his son was, or who his son is, and who his son will be, which is only ever defined according to the scriptures. So Hebrews chapter 12, we started last week, and I'm just going to read the first three verses just as sort of like a blanket to see what we're going to dive into next in verse 4. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Throwing off there, we talked about how throwing off is actually trimming down. That as we trim down in our Christian walk, it means that we eliminate things from our lives that cause us to stumble. Things in our lives that cause us to sin. Things in our lives that cause our hearts to be led astray in any way, shape, or form. Verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, fixing our gaze upon him, staring at him, that only occurs if we actually take time and we actually choose and make a mental decision to do that. It doesn't happen by accident. It's that we choose through the studies of the scriptures, through reading the word, through fellowship, through prayer, through all these different things, to gaze ourselves on him. And in our lives, when situations happen and our eyes become turned off of him, and either on ourselves or our circumstances or the world around us, we have to recalibrate ourselves. You know, I brought this up for myself and any of the other hunters in the room. Every year before you go deer hunting or any kind of hunting, you have to make sure your rifle shoots straight. If your rifle doesn't shoot straight, there's no point in hunting. I mean, I guess unless you're like freezing out there and, you know, wearing a lot of clothing and sweating and then freezing and sweating more. And if that's what you're into, that's fine. But if your rifle doesn't shoot straight, there's no point in going out. You have to make sure your rifle shoots straight. You have to recalibrate it. That's the same thing with our walk with Christ. Every so often, we need that time where it's like, boom. The time we spend in the morning or in the evening or in the afternoon reading his word, recalibrating. Those prayers throughout the day that we usher up, because there's something in our life bigger than us, recalibrating. Coming on Sunday and fellowshipping with one another, recalibrating. Communion, a great recalibrating our focus on who Jesus is, our gaze. Verse 3, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We all grow weary and lose heart at times, but it's what we do in those moments that matter. It's what we do in those situations and circumstances when we have lost heart, when we do grow weary, when we are frustrated and overwhelmed. Those times come for us all. It's what we do at those times that matter the most. Do we consider ourselves or do we consider Jesus? That's the question that it boils down to. Verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, the Hebrew writer, the point of Hebrews, and we've gone over this, is he wanted them to understand that these guys, these Jewish Christians who were in the faith, they were considering going back to the old way because of persecution, because of trials, because of difficulties, because the world was closing in on them more and more. And the world around them was starting to stir. The fires were starting to burn. They were being, you know, they were sort of being excommunicated. They were being outcast. They became people who other people didn't want to associate with. So the fire, the heat was on. And so the danger was for that community. The danger was for those people as Jewish Christians was to embrace the old life, the old where they came from. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, you've got to move on. You got to move on. But one thing he says here that's interesting is he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's saying, listen, even as much difficulty and persecution and trials and being ostracized and all those things that may have occurred so far, you're not dead. They haven't killed you yet. You have not been martyred. Like, you are still alive, and therefore you can still walk in a way that is worthy of Christ. Walk in a way that honors God. I have a few scriptures here. Luke chapter 12, it's 4 through 12, is the scripture that Jesus basically says, do not fear him who can kill your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the whole point of that is, and then he goes in later and he says, you know, if you deny me before man, then I will deny you before my Father in heaven. I mean, that whole passage there is basically saying, like, listen, guys, there may be some of you, if not most of you, who will suffer death for my name. Because he was talking to the early disciples. But yet, don't fear. Do not be afraid of even the point of persecution where you suffer death or the loss of blood or the loss of life because your soul has been saved. And that's why it's so important to have an eternal perspective as the times get darker and darker, because as our freedoms and our rights become less and less and they become more and more less tolerant of our views, our controversial views, we have to embrace Jesus Christ. We have to keep in mind the fact that regardless of what it costs us, we've gained eternity. We've gained everything. We've gained salvation. So even if it does cost us something that is painful and difficult, something that is a tearing, we've gained so much more. We've gained so much more. Revelation 12, 10 and 11, it's an interesting verse. And it's only interesting because people always forget the very last part, okay? They like the first two parts of it because that's not really demanding, but they're not real fond of the last one, so they usually leave it out. It's, and they overcame him by the word of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives even to the point of death. Everybody doesn't mind the blood of the Lamb because, hey, the blood of Jesus, right, Dan? Not everybody's, you know, the testimony's good too. Hey, yeah, I have a testimony. I testify of who God is, so I overcome by the testimony. But number three requires something of me. Jesus gave me number one. Number two occurred because I accepted him and because he's working out in my life himself and working out of my life me. I should say he's working into my life himself and working out of my life me. I'm not even sure if that's all proper grammar. That had way too many pronouns for me to even keep that straight. But the point is, the third one, that's on me. That costs me something. That requires something of me. So that's why that last part is sort of like, you know, by the blood of the Lamb, yay! By the word of their testimony, yay! By not loving their lives to the point of death. What'd he say? Yeah, that was the point. Like, they overcame him, they overcame the enemy by those three things. The whole point of the last one is, if you embrace that, then the world, then the devil, then the enemy has nothing on you. If we do not love our lives even to the point of death, then there's nothing that this world can throw at us that they would have anything on us. We can simply embrace Jesus Christ knowing that even if it costs us our lives, then so be it. If it costs us our homes, if it costs us our freedom, if it costs us our comforts and our rights, Jesus Christ is worth it. Jesus Christ is ultimately worth it. Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 12. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as sons. So he says here that you have forgotten the word of encouragement. Now that phrase there, word of encouragement, is P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-E-O-S, paraklesios. It means to confront with failures, but reminding of the provision that God has made. So you confront them with the failure, but yet you remind them that even in that failure, God has made provision. And that's what he's doing here in Hebrews. He's saying, listen, you guys are making a mistake right now. You're going back. You're embracing, you're choosing to embrace a life that is not really life at all. It's a life before salvation. So you are being confronted with it, but God has already made provision for that. His grace is so much greater than all that. He is there no matter what, even in this situation, even in maybe your denial or your fear and your frustration and your uncertainty and the fact that maybe you have listened to that for too long and have embraced it. God has still made provision through all that to make sure that you come out of that on the right side. It says here too, and this is the truth, that God disciplines those he loves. If he loves us, then he cannot overlook the sins of his children. He just cannot. If he truly loves us, he cannot overlook the sins of his children. As parents, if we truly love our kids, we can't overlook the wrong that they do. We can't just ignore it because it's too difficult to deal with, or it inconveniences my life, or it's too frustrating. If we truly love them, then discipline has to occur. I mean, that's just the way it goes. If one of my children does something that they shouldn't do, it's not a matter of anger. It's not a matter of revenge. It's a matter of discipline. And with God, it's no different. It's not a matter of he's angry with us or he's frustrated with us or I can't believe you did. It's a matter of, listen, I'm doing this to bring you back to where you need to be. I'm doing this to refocus your heart and your mind and your spirit on the direction that it needs focused on. I'm disciplining you because it's what's in your best interest, and I cannot overlook your sin. I love you way too much for that. Verses 7 and 9. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to our Father of our spirits and live? So this whole fear, this whole respect, it's a, you know, everyone says, I don't want to say this without being too over the top. People who think that God is only love, and I know that may sound wrong. God is love. There's no doubt. God is love. God loves us. None of us would know God aside from his love. Okay? I don't know how you cannot read the Bible and not understand that God loves us. It's just, to me, the pages of Scripture show it. Read the Gospels. The fact that God came in a package this big and entrusted himself to humankind means that he loves us. The fact that he suffered. The fact that he was an example. The fact that he sent other men and women to make sure that we heard the gospel. That's all part of God's love. That's not a, you know, those aren't like, you know, those aren't just coincidences. Those are evidence of God's love. But God is also holy. We serve a holy God, and we serve a just God, and we serve a God of truth. He's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy. But he's all these things encompassed. So if we just embrace one aspect, one characteristic of who he is, we actually don't have a proper perspective of who God is. That being said, when it says that we should have a fear of God, it's not a trembling, although, let's face it, if I do not have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, then I should fear my eventual outcome because I have chosen a life and I have chosen an outcome to that life that is aside from grace and mercy. But as children, we are to have a fear of God That is a respect of who he is. It's a respect. God never disciplines out of anger. He only disciplines out of love. If I discipline my child out of anger, then I'm wrong. If I let loose on one of my kids because they drove me to it, I'm wrong. But if I discipline and I do so out of love and for their best interest, then I'm not wrong. God does the same thing with us. God never disciplines out of anger. God disciplines out of love because he loves us. Therefore, our desire to be obedient should also eventually be out of love and not fear. I realize that when a lot of us come to Christ, you know, it's like we want to do the right thing and we want to be good little Christians because we're afraid of going to hell. And we may not understand the concepts, we may not understand all of who God is and the truth of the gospel. And sometimes we do things because we're afraid, like, all right, if I do the wrong thing, then God is going to get me. Or we don't obey out of fear. We obey out of love. I want my kids to obey me because they love me and they respect me and they care about my opinion of their lives and their character and how they act, not because I'm a tyrant and I'm terrifying. That's not love. That's just fear. But otherwise, we should want to obey God in the same aspect. It's out of a mutual love for one another. It's a fact that I care what God thinks about my life. It's a matter of saying, Lord, does my life line up with what you want it to be? And if not, out of my love for you, I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give up. I'm willing to surrender things that will cause that to come into reaction. A reverent fear of God is also a recognition of God's sovereignty and God's holiness. Sovereignty and holiness are not two great subjects that the church at large preach about, because they're not fan favorites. They don't necessarily put people in the seats. His holiness and his sovereignty, if God is sovereign, that means he has a right to do as he sees fit. I mean, we can get into a deep theological discussion and deeper theological definition of what sovereignty truly is. But at the end of the day, it comes down to, if I believe that God is sovereign and he has a right to his sovereignty, then I believe that God has a right to do as he sees best, regardless of my opinions or my position or my lifestyle. If I look at God and I say, I realize he is sovereign, that means I recognize and realize that he has a right to do what he sees best in these situations. A reverent fear of God is a recognition also of his holiness. It's to understand and realize that, yes, God is loving, but God is also holy. And he expects me, as shocking as this may be, to also live a holy life. The other thing here, as we read through 7 through 9, and it talks about discipline, and it talks about, you know, difficulties and those kind of things. There's really no such thing as an untested faith. There's no such thing as a faith that is, you're saved, and now just live a comfortable, easy lifestyle. We don't grow without testing. We just don't. We're not built that way. Humans are not designed that way. So there's no such thing as an untested faith. There is some truth to the fact that there is good in hardship, that every life a little rain must fall, that every life, like hardship, there are situations where hardship is good for life. Now, there's times when a little rain falls, and there's times when, you know, it's a torrential downpour and it's a hurricane. But even in those times, he still remains faithful. He still is God, and he still embraces us as his children, and he loves us. John 16:33, we read it a couple weeks ago, says that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So that even in our discipline, even in our difficulties, even when the world closes in on us, we need not fear because he's overcome the world. 1 John says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That the spirit that dwells within me, the almighty being that I carry, which is God, he's greater than anything that this world may throw after me, anything at all. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I must have read Romans chapter 8, I don't know, 100 times, maybe more. The other day I was reading it again, and something struck me. It hit me, and I thought, I can't believe I never saw this before. But that's the way it works. Verse 17. Indeed, if we are his children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The thing that hit me when I read that verse was, there is no glory without suffering. That I cannot glorify God in my life unless I am willing to suffer for God in my life. There is no way that God can show his glory through my life if I refuse to allow him at times to discipline me. If I refuse to allow him to examine my heart and my soul and my mind and rid it of all the cobwebs and the dross and the nastiness and the garbage that's in there. There is no glory without suffering. I mean, gold cannot be purified without heat. It just can't happen. A stone cannot be made into a statue without a chisel and a hammer. That's just the way it goes. I mean, though that is the natural way of things. That is a law that exists in our universe. Things are formed through difficulty. That's just what happens. And we cannot glorify God with our life unless we're willing to suffer. That doesn't mean that we have to suffer in order to glorify him. That just means that in my life, I must be willing to suffer if I'm willing to glorify him. It's just those kind of principles. It's just the way it goes. Hebrews chapter 12 again. Verses 10 and 11. Our father disciplined us for a while as they saw best, but God disciplined us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So what is the purpose of discipline? What is the purpose of suffering? Well, right here in 10 and 11, it gives us, I think, four very clear things that God purposes when we suffer and we are disciplined. Our fathers disciplined us a while as they thought best, but God's discipline for good so that we may share in his holiness. What's the first thing? So that we can share in God's holiness. If we want to share in his holiness, and according to 1 Peter 1, I think it's 16, to be holy as he is holy, then we have to suffer. We have to be disciplined in order to share in that holiness. The second thing here, it produces a harvestness of righteousness and peace. So if we want to produce peace in our lives and righteousness, well, that's the purpose of discipline and suffering, is so that God could produce those things. Number three, it's for training, for those who have been trained by it. That's the third reason that these verses give us. God disciplines us and allows us in those situations and those circumstances for training. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about how that we are to be trained in righteousness, that we are to be trained in godliness. And how do we do those kind of trainings? Well, training is never easy. It's difficult, first of all. But in order to train properly, okay, and I can't believe I'm saying this, is you have to have a good diet, all right? Yeah, I know, shocking. But if you're going to train properly, you have to have the right diet. Marcy, when Todd was running and training for Boston, if he would have ran the way he did but ate like, say, me, would he really have been able to run the race and finish as well as he did? No, absolutely not. Well, it's the same thing in our walk. You know, we have to have the proper diet, and our diet consists of the Word. Our diet consists of prayer. Our diet consists of fellowship. I mean, our diet consists of all these Christian disciplines, all these Christian principles that we need. We can't say, all right, Lord, train me. All right, Lord, make me more like you. Remove from my life the garbage and the nonsense. But my diet is all worldliness. My diet is all garbage and trash. Just so you all know, I don't really eat that bad. I just do that to get a laugh because you got to break up the things every now and then. So my wife would, believe me, If I ate that bad all the time, my heart would be the least of my problems. Right, hon? We have to have a proper diet, just like any person training for anything. And ours consists of spiritual things. And the last thing I put in the list is to drive us closer to Him, that we may be more like Him. I mean, He disciplines us and He allows us to suffer at times so that He can make us more like Him. I mean, once again, gold is not purified unless you boil it. It just cannot happen. We'll close here in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In all these things, we cannot be nearsighted. As Christians, especially at this time, we cannot be nearsighted. We cannot look right in front of us and think, oh, well, our life is good. Our life is good. We have all these wonderful comforts. We have freedom in this country. We have to realize and we have to have an eternal perspective in everything that we do. We have to make sure that our perspective and our reality is eternal, not temporal. We cannot be nearsighted. Now, we can't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but I think at times, if we're too earthly minded, then we're no heavenly good. I said that right, didn't I? Yeah. Once again, all that English language. One word means four things. I mean, how am I supposed to get that right all the time, you know? I don't know. Anyways, it takes maturity, though. To have an eternal perspective, it takes maturity. It takes the right diet. It takes developing. It takes an attitude of surrender and sacrifice if necessary. So let's close. Tony, you mind closing with prayer? Thanks, buddy.
Lord, we do acknowledge that you're sovereign. We ask, Lord, to continue to convict us in our spirits and in our lives, to take your sovereignty seriously, to do your will, to be obedient as Jesus was, and to continue to love one another. We give you all the glory and we give you all the praise. We continue to give us a love for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.